We are here today in the studio with two of the outstanding professors here at AGTS. We've got Dr. Bob Eby, of course, and Dr. Lisa Millen. Lisa, thank you so much for joining us today. Lisa has served as a public school teacher, a university professor, a Bible college professor, and here now at AGTS at the seminary. You've got a wide variety of experiences in higher education and public education, and your specialty is in church history.
Yes.
So, and
yeah.
And maybe you're going to get to this, but she also, somewhere in the middle of all of that, was a pastor too.
I was just going there.
Well, my apologies.
No, that's all right. So we have a wide, and I have found both of you to be incredibly generous, wonderful conversationalists. So I'm looking forward to this because I learn from each of you every time that I have a conversation with you. So I guess, what do we want to talk about today?
Well, one of the things I find interesting about Lisa's experience, both in preaching but also in church history, and let's start with the preaching piece. I know one of the things that you did in the work of preaching, which is different than anything I've ever done. I regularly preached an expositional series where I would work through large blocks of text over periods of time, whether it be a full book study or character studies. That's how I generally preached over the 25 years that I was a pastor. But you had a different way of building out a lot of your preaching plan. And I find it fascinating. And it's out of the norm for me, but also I think out of the norm for our tradition, but not out of the norm for church history. So tell us about how you organized much of your preaching plan and why you chose to do it that way.
All right. Well, thanks for that question, Bob, and thanks for inviting me here today to have this conversation. So I pastored for 3 years in a Methodist, a two-point Methodist parish. So that meant I had two churches, right, on the same day. So I would preach at one at 9:30, and then that would go from 9:30 to 10:30. I'd jump in the car and drive 2 miles north and 8 miles west.
Okay, I was going to say only 2 miles apart, but okay,
8 miles west. To my next church, right? And then preach essentially the same sermon.
Okay.
Maybe I would change a few things, but anyways, I followed the lectionary.
Can I ask you in that?
Yeah.
Now, you were an Assemblies of God minister at the time.
I was, yes.
So how did you get connected to a Methodist church?
Well, so, I mean, it's kind of a long story, but not really, I guess. So I was teaching, and we had been teaching at Trinity Bible College in North Dakota, and then we had moved to Iowa, and I was doing a lot of adjuncting. I was teaching at the University of South Dakota and teaching for Regent University, and I started to really want to be involved in my local church because I was looking for opportunities to teach scripture.
Sure.
And so I was teaching adult Bible study on Wednesday nights. I was teaching adult Sunday school. But I had this, I just really loved teaching and preaching on the word. And I used to, sometimes when I was working on my PhD, if I would get frustrated with what I was doing, I would work on a sermon instead. And I had really no place to preach these
sermons. You were just writing sermons.
I was just writing sermons.
Oh, I love that.
Yes.
I love that.
And so I had this like growing collection. And anyways, I had one day I had been talking to my friend in the car, and she was a friend from growing up. And so we've been friends for a long time. And I said, you know, I think someday I would like to pastor a church. And then we both laughed, right? Because it was kind of a ridiculous idea.
Why did you write it off as ridiculous? Why was your response? And even to this moment, why is your response that it was a somewhat of a ridiculous idea?
I think probably because it wasn't on my radar.
Okay.
Right. I think that was maybe the first time it was on my radar, even. And it seemed ridiculous to me.
Yeah.
Right. It did, because that's not what I did. And I was a teacher, and I had never imagined myself as a pastor, but I think I was starting to, you know, this idea was percolating.
A call was awakening.
Right. Yeah. And so, and I had a couple opportunities in my home church, and my pastor was gracious about that, of creating space for me to do these things. And I really appreciated that. But one day my neighbor had called my husband and asked John, my husband, if he could do pulpit supply. And John said, well, I can't, but my wife would be interested. So I went and did pulpit supply at this little Methodist church, and I really enjoyed it. I enjoyed it so much.
I love that.
And I went back for another Sunday.
What did you enjoy about it? What was it about that? Was it, what awakened in you in that moment that brought joy?
Just, I loved preaching.
You just
I thought this is
preaching.
It, right? This is like teaching and more, right? It's to share the word of God. And it was such a receptive congregation. Mm. I mean, it wasn't a huge congregation. There were maybe, 50 people. 50 or 60 people, and they were just so welcoming to me, and I just really enjoyed it.
I love that.
So, but in the second congregation that I went to, there was a little lady there, and she said afterwards, my son had gone with me, and she said, your son told me you teach Latin at the university, and she said, I would like to take Latin. I said, well, you can join my class. So she came every day to my class, and she was a fabulous Latin student, and she would say to me, you know, our pastor's retiring soon. And I would say, well, I can't do that. She would say, you should be our pastor. Our pastor's retiring. I'd say, well, Judy, I don't do that. I do this.
Yeah.
And she just kept saying it over and over. And second semester.
She's the persistent widow.
And I would say, I'm not a pastor, I'm a teacher. And second semester, she signed up for Latin again. And then she would say, you know, well, our pastor's going to retire soon. And then one day she gave me the superintendent's phone number. And she said, here, just call the superintendent. So finally I said, okay, Judy, I'll call the superintendent. And I called, and he said, look, if you could just fill in like for a month, that would be great. I'll take whatever you can do. And I thought, well, I really enjoyed preaching. So I agreed to do it for the month. And I started, and I just loved it.
And you couldn't stop.
Yeah, I couldn't stop. Mm. And
that is a very Assemblies of God experience, right? Someone who is working another job and is given an opportunity to preach and loves it and then becomes kind of a bivocational preacher.
Right. Yeah. And I kept teaching, you know, kept teaching. So I was teaching Latin during the week, or I was teaching ESL at a community college and still teaching at Regent. And but I started pastoring these churches, and I remember sitting there and sitting behind the podium, because there was a person reading the liturgy, and looking out over the congregation and thinking, saying to God, I don't deserve this. Mm-hmm. I don't deserve this. And I really felt him say to me, well, of course you don't. This
None
is a gift to you. And it really was a gift. I felt like those 3 years that I was at those churches was such a gift to me. Mm-hmm. And I enjoyed it so immensely. And the people were such a gift. And the time in the Word I found was really transformational, to me.
Yeah. I think one of the things we regularly talk about in the Preaching Center is that before you can really, really preach the Word, the Word's got to preach to you, right? There is something, if we're doing it right, there is something that develops in the preparation time where God's Word is speaking into your life and edifying you and correcting you and drawing you. And I have found, this is, I think, maybe what some might find interesting or surprising. So for 24 years, I was a pastor. I had more time in exegetical work, study, digging deeply into scripture, I had more time for that, and I did more of it as a pastor than I do as a university or seminary professor, just because of the rhythms of the work. And, you know, there's a sermon every week, right?
Right.
And sometimes you teach the same class more than once, and you're always doing augmenting of your studies.
Yes.
But the backbone of your study is already done if I'm teaching the pastoral epistles.
Sure.
For the second time. But it's interesting. Now, you've used a couple terms as we come back into this journey. You use the term liturgy, and you use the term lectionary.
Right.
Frankly, I think we have to be honest that not everybody probably knows what you mean by those terms.
Right. So when we talk about liturgy, it's the format for how the service runs, right? And everyone has a liturgy for their church.
Yes.
And the liturgy that we used was pretty routine, but I don't like to use the word routine. I would say formational, habit forming, in a good way. So, you know, just opening with a call to worship, which I loved the call to worship. And I would invite the kids, you know, I would say, if you can read, you can participate in our call to worship. Mm. And it was such a formational thing that we did together, to recite that call to worship or to read scripture out loud.
Yeah.
And so we would follow the liturgy, and then we would follow the lectionary. So about maybe a year or two before this, I had started using the Revised Common Lectionary as my devotional reading, just for something different to do.
But you can get this, you can just buy that from Amazon. I mean,
well, you can get it online for free.
Get it online.
Right? You can get it online for free. And so what I really loved about it was, so the lectionary gives you an Old Testament passage and a New Testament passage and a psalm, and somehow they all fit together. Mm. And you don't know. Like, sometimes I read it and I will go, well, I can see why they put these together.
Yeah.
But I don't always know. Like, sometimes I have to really sit with them and I read them over. And they have them daily, but then there's also the Sunday. And the Sunday is longer, and the Sunday has a gospel reading included. So I would usually read it, you know, maybe ahead of the week, but I would re-engage with it at the beginning of the week, and I would really start to think, how do these passages fit together? Mm. And meditate on that and really, you know, think about it and wrestle with those texts. And then I would choose one to preach on, or sometimes
so one
I
of
would
those,
weave them together.
One of those four readings that are somehow organically connected,
right. Yes.
Becomes the text for that week's sermon.
Right, and it becomes the reading. So I would create the call to worship from the psalm.
Okay.
And I would create, and then we would read the Old Testament passage and the New Testament passage, both in our reading. So this the congregation would hear both of those, and then I would preach from one of them or weave them together.
You know, what's interesting to me, again, and beyond preaching stuff, I actually teach on the biblical theology side of the house as well here at the seminary. And when you describe that organic connection that may or may not initially be fully apparent, what I hear in that, now, please correct me if I'm wrong, because again, I don't want to have a lot of experience with lectionaries. What I hear in that is, that's a biblical theological piece,
right?
Yes. What we're seeing there is a biblical theology is what ties those things together.
Right. And even if I preached on the Old Testament passage, I would always point to how it connects to the New Testament. And I always insisted that I wanted the scriptures printed in the bulletin, and we still printed a bulletin because I wanted them to have the scripture to look at while we were talking about it. But yes, it gives a wonderful biblical theology. And if you follow it for 3 years, you will go through not the entire biblical text, of course, but you will go through, you will cover the overarching narrative of God's redemptive story.
Yeah.
So I found that really, really helpful, right, to the congregation as a way to shape them and form them according to the biblical story. And I would even do where I would divide up the congregation. Like I would say, okay, well, this, that overflow is Egypt, and this aisle is the Red Sea, and this section is the wilderness, this middle aisle is the Jordan River, and this section is the Promised Land. And I could locate, you know, okay, this passage today is taking place here.
Yeah.
It became a teaching tool,
yeah.
and both my congregations knew how that sanctuary was set up, and it's one of the things that I think they remembered, actually.
That's awesome.
But it did help to present a whole biblical theology,
yeah.
About that. So I committed to, because they were already doing the lectionary, and I committed myself to that, and I was there exactly 3 years to the
day. So you did the whole
round.
So
I did the whole round of the lectionary. Yeah.
Fascinating.
So, and I found it's so enriching, and I don't think it's the only way to preach,
sure.
right? But it's a wonderful opportunity, and I would just encourage pastors, if you haven't tried it before, maybe just commit to it, even for a year, and just say, I'm going to give this a try, and you don't have to do it forever.
Yeah.
But there's so many wonderful benefits to it.
I think that's an incredibly important thing for us to consider, right? You said so many things that we don't often think about in our tradition, right? You were forced, because of the way that the lectionary married the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Psalms, you were forced to meditate on a passage and wrestle through how do these fit together, right? Someone else, I would assume centuries ago, developed these, put them together, and you had to just meditate.
Right,
and yes. Not just picking a passage of Scripture and deciding what you want to say for that week. You're trying to discern and discover how do these passages fit together. And there, so there's time with you. I think you used the word wrestle. You're wrestling with the text of Scripture. And you're incorporating something that is ancient. No surprise for a church history professor, right? That you're leaning back into the history of the church. But there's also value because one of the things I learned when I was pastoring overseas in a congregation that consisted of many, many different denominations was that the lectionary helps in that the church worldwide is touching this, right?
Right, yes.
The church across the world is engaging with, in many cases, the same passage of Scripture. And there's something deeply unifying about interacting with the larger body of Christ that we don't see, and probably in our tradition don't even think about enough, but we're a part of. It's important.
Yes, it is. And I think just like we think about Easter, right? And on Easter, we know that churches around the world are celebrating Easter.
Right.
Most churches are celebrating Easter on that time. And so I think, too, this is what happens every Sunday,
right.
You know, that I'm engaging, my congregation is engaging with the same idea of Scripture today, the same passage that Christians all throughout the world.
Yeah.
And I think that's a powerful, powerful thing.
One of our struggles as we view ourselves as kind of a restoration movement is this idea that the church started great in idyllic perfection, fell off a cliff into backsliddenness for a couple thousand years. And then when we showed up, we got it right again. I mean, that's a tragedy because it misses the interconnection. But the tendency when you have that framework, and I would say, frankly, I grew up with that framework. That mm-hmm. that kind of was an approach to the church world that was espoused in my household. And so
that idea that the church was almost a failed experiment, but be to God, the Assemblies of God appears.
Well, Pentecostals
in 1901, but even the Pentecostals got a little messed up in between 1901 and 1914, and then God finally got it right with the Assemblies of God.
Well, and I think I want to pause there because I think it's important because I think a lot of our local churches really do dwell there.
I feel that way.
And we create this narrative around our own congregation, right, in our own community. If we're not careful, that all of these other churches, and I think it crosses denomination, all of these other churches
we're not alone.
Right.
Have lost something but we're here. We have the answer. And so rather than working together across denominational lines in ways that we can effectively work together, we isolate. And that, I think, is a tendency to our detriment.
And the preaching piece of this, anything, if we read scripture in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he actually did pray that we would be one, right? Now, again, I know our eschatology, we fear, you know, this global one world apostate church, all, but let's put that aside. There are a lot of believers that love Jesus that may be in different contexts or traditions or faith expressions than us. But these moments where we open scripture together, and to me, you've mentioned like Easter and the church calendar, things like that. The lectionary might be another one, but communion is one of those moments.
Sure.
Yeah,
when we participate in communion, that is one of the things that I think brings us across all divides, that we are one body in Christ. The moments of baptism, right? Baptism is one of these moments. And to be able to even for a season set aside and say, we will align in the scriptures with the global invisible church. What a powerful thing.
Yeah, and it's really an act of humility,
to say,
I'm going to set aside my own preferences here, maybe to join with the global community to focus on...
Which may be why it's hard for us. And I'm not saying this as a smart aleck kind of shot, but maybe humility is not our strength, right? I mean, our strength is people of the moment, people of power. We love to celebrate this global explosion of Pentecostalism that in the global South, the emerging world, you know, it's a Pentecostal world. It's a Pentecostal charismatic world in that way.
Very true. Yeah.
And so it's easy for us to think of ourselves as the answer to the church world, but maybe humility in front of the Word of God would be a really good thing for us.
Oh, absolutely.
Things we can learn from the broader church.
Right, yes. And I think even just, of course, in teaching church history, the idea that, you know, these people of the past are part of the body of Christ.
Yes.
Right? And they have hammered out so many and struggled through so many theologies and so many problems with the early church. And even, you know, we've just inherited so much that we think we've just have come up with on our own, but really it's not true. We've inherited so many ideas, and we are the we benefit from the difficult work that the church has done through for two millennia. You know,
I don't know if it's directly attributable. I think I've heard it attributed to Luther, but you know that
Lisa
you
know, will know.
You know what? I'm gonna get marked down on my grade here. But you know, Luther comes along, and Luther is the great leader of the Reformation and the father of Protestantism in many ways. But I've heard it attributed like that. Luther, he himself was standing on the shoulders of other giants before him, like Huss and Wycliffe and others.
And Augustine.
Definitely. Yes. He would have had a direct tie to Augustine. It's good for us to understand we didn't invent this.
Right.
That the church has been at this with incredible godly, spiritual, dynamic, and thoughtful leaders for 2,000 years.
Right. The Holy Spirit has always been working in the church.
There's a shock. There's a shock.
So.
You know, I don't want to, this may have to be edited out because I don't want to get on a tangent. But
I love tangents.
I just did pulpit supply at a little church in the country that had a cemetery attached to it. And as we were leaving, I told Nicole, I said, you know, my wife, you know, I think I'd like to pastor a church that has a cemetery. And she was kind of morbidly grossed out by the entire thing, but there's something about recognizing that as you gather to worship, you're also worshiping with those who have worshiped there in the past, right? Our view of life and eternity is that these people who have died in the faith are not gone. They're waiting for resurrection, Right. And so they're there, but it's that visible realization that you are worshiping together as a larger community than is present, right? It's that Hebrews picture of the community of faith that is still with us. And there was something, and again, in our tradition, it's a little tricky that, you know, we were storefronts, right? And most downtowns don't want a cemetery right. attached cemetery, to the storefront. Yeah. And we're pragmatic about all of that, but we have, I think, or maybe let me phrase this as a question. Do we sometimes run the risk of losing that connection to the history that we have as a fellowship, as a broader church community, simply because we think of the now, we think of this moment, what we're accomplishing now, rather than what even Bob's saying, that we're building on the shoulders of others?
Yes. Yeah, I thought you were going to say we passed the cemetery, and I thought I want to pastor a dead church. I thought
that's well, where go I've done that. No, yeah. I'm just kidding. I'm
no, yeah.
But thinking about, yeah.
I've had people I want to, no.
Oh.
About that all of dark. The and I love that Hebrews passage, right? Because that Hebrews passage, the people aren't dead, right? It's set up like a stadium, and they're in the stands cheering us on. Right. And Jesus he's the forerunner. He's the big brother. Yeah. He's already run the race. He's sitting on the podium. He's won. He's standing on the podium. He's won, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's sitting because he's completed the race,
right?
And now they're cheering us on. Yeah. And I just love to think of, you know, all of the saints of the church throughout the millennia that are
actively rooting for us.
That was the visuals. As I exited the church that Sunday morning, that was the visual that really just smacked me in the face. Right. These are the people who sacrificed and gave to build this congregation. And they did. They passed on a baton, but they're still waiting to see what happens. They're still cheering on that congregation, right?
Yes.
They're still a part of not only the legacy of that church, but they're still a part of that congregation as it's living out today.
Yeah, and they're waiting for us, right?
Right.
To continue.
Yeah. And rooting for us to remain faithful, to take what has been that they entrusted to us. You know, Paul uses that language in the pastorals, you know, what has been entrusted to faithful people now pass on. And we are in this long linkage, this great chain. You know, in ecclesiology, the study of the church, we probably don't talk enough about that term, the invisible church,
right?
It's bigger than what we see. And my favorite expression of it is C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, where he talks about Screwtape, where he talks about where the demon trying to tempt the Christian is saying, you know, you got to keep the Christian focused on the people who sits next to him down the pew from him, who you know, that frustrates him, that's disruptive, that he knows how he is outside in his business and all of these things. And if you can keep them distracted by that so that they never get connected to the reality of the invisible church with banners unfurled, walking in victory, that across the ages, across the continents, across the world, across times and epochs, that the church is triumphant. When we only see the person that we're bickering with, or the person whose baby is you think disrupting you, or we lose this grand view of Christ's church. And we need to be restored to a better, more glorious view of the church.
Yeah, and I think, you know, the church has survived 2,000 years, right?
Right.
And it will survive until Christ comes. It doesn't really hinge on me. Right. It doesn't hinge
Take
on
some pressure.
It doesn't hinge on us, but we have a role to play, right? And we're invited to participate.
Yes.
And all of Christianity, all followers of Christ are invited to participate in Christ's building his kingdom. I think that's such a wonderful invitation, isn't it? That he invites us to participate, but he doesn't ask us to do it all.
Thank God.
And we have to realize that what our brothers and sisters are doing, is important and vital, even if it doesn't look like what we're doing. It might look different. It might sound different. They might have a different focus, but it's all part of building his church.
Which again circles back to the idea of humility, right?
Right.
Humility. Recognizing that it's not just resting on us. That's an important thing. Well, our time is up. There's so many things I wanted to talk to you about. Your experiences of being a woman pastor, preacher. We'll have to have you back again. Those are discussions that we need to be a part of as well. But we are out of time. But Dr. Lisa Millen is often the first introduction to the first class here at AGTS, right? Theological Research and Writing.
Yes.
And I would say to any of our viewers, she's an incredibly generous welcome to seminary education.
Yeah.
That was my experience. Thank you. Great professor. I haven't had Dr. EB as a professor.
I can't wait. Oh, that's going to be so good.
I don't think that'll be as generous or
No, welcome. There will be no generosity in that at all. Other students, yes.
Yes, yeah.
Other students, yes. Sure. I am compassionate, caring, godly.
So he says.
What, maybe?
So, but thank you, Dr. Millen. Thank you for joining us today.
Thank you for
this journey into something that we don't think of very often, right? The lectionary, liturgy. I loved how you said that. All churches do have a liturgy, right? We do have an order of service that we follow.
Expressed or unexpressed.
It's just not printed in the bulletin.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Yep.
But thank you. Before we go, would you just pray for our pastors?
Sure. I would love to. Thank you. Lord, we are so thankful for the pastors that you have given us in our own denomination, and for all of the pastors, Lord, past and present and future, Lord, who you have appointed as caretakers, as shepherds of your flock. Lord, and right now we pray for the men and women that you have called that are currently serving in churches, that are preparing to serve, Lord, that maybe even have retired from service, Lord, but never retired from following you. We lift them up to you today. Yes. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen, that you would encourage them, that your Holy Spirit would pour out on them and renew their strength, Lord, for what you have called us to do. Thank you for the opportunity to participate, and may we have ears to hear what you are calling us to do. And we ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
I had heard about the lecture, but nothing prepared me for the live performance. In an early morning class, Dr. Charles Harris sent his lanky limbs into fully agitated motion on a chair perched on top of a desk. He was going to teach us practical matters that had escaped our prior formal education. He showed us how to sit on a platform in a physical comedy routine that would have rivaled Cosmo Kramer. He instructed us how to handle napping congregants who found our preaching just a little too soothing. But the most dramatic flourish of flailing arms and legs was reserved for his instruction on how we, as newly minted Pentecostal leaders, would encounter the deeply embedded culture of our special little tribe. He prepped us for lines like this: "We don't need theology, we need more neology." The subsequent 30 years of my life have wrestled within this ministry context. The combination of our simple devotion with optimistic American pragmatism has produced one of the most influential Christian movements in church history. The irony is that our avoidance of formal theological reflection is itself a theological formulation. The avoidance of theology is a de facto theology. Our challenge is not that we lack theology, but that we risk acting in ways not in accordance with our most deeply held theology because we assume that we don't have or maybe even need one. We are often willing to sacrifice long-term effect for short-term and immediate measurables, partly because we don't pause to consider our theology. The global impact of the Assemblies of God in missions effort is a great example. Pentecostals were not the first to think about biblical methods for missions. Others had already written about Paul's missionary methods, but it was left to Pentecostals to embody this theology with earth-shaking impact. Today, Pentecostal charismatic believers make up nearly a third of a billion people. Why? The practice of establishing self-supporting, self-governing, and self-propagating national churches dovetails precisely with our underlying spirit-empowered theology of ministry. Could others have done this? Maybe. But it was us because it aligned with our theology. Success in missions is not about the wealth, educational excellence, and civilizing greatness of the sending community, as much as it is about proclaiming the gospel in power, discipling the converts, and introducing them into the creative and dynamic Holy Spirit baptism, which enables them to reach their Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now they're reaching the uttermost parts of the earth. One of the earliest missiological treatments in AG history was by Alice Luce. It was three articles in the Pentecostal Evangel in 1921. Each installment was accompanied by an identical editorial note. It said this: "This series of articles entitled Paul's Missionary Methods has been written by an experienced missionary with the express purpose of helping our Pentecostal missionaries to get a clear vision of Paul's method of evangelization. Paul's methods are applicable, however, to every town and community and district in the homeland. The Pentecostal people are peculiarly missionary, and the growth of the Pentecostal movement is due largely to this missionary spirit. We shall all find these articles profitable, and when Paul's methods are put into practice, we can look for apostolic results to follow." You know what? They were right. The alignment of our theology and ministry practice is at the root of our effectiveness. When we lean into our radical pragmatism without measuring it against our most deeply held biblical, theological, and cultural values, we run the risk of exchanging temporary categories of success built on marketing campaigns, corporate franchising models, and the elevation of a select few ministry superstars for the long-term impact of kingdom growth that comes when we prioritize the uniqueness of every believer receiving the power of the Holy Spirit and walking in gloriously diverse expressions of that giftedness. The model of self-supporting, self-governing, and self-propagating churches led by properly formed and spirit-empowered leaders is more than a ministry model. It is the alignment of our Pentecostal theology with our missiological plan. It may take longer and may have risks, but it is the fountainhead of our explosive growth in the past and the hope for long-term sustained impact for the future.
All right, Bob, we've talked about introductions in a previous episode. Let's think about the opposite end of that that sermon, the conclusion.
Yeah.
And as Pentecostals, I think generally we are always preaching toward some sort of response. So that is, yes, a part of our conclusion.
It, right? Is, but let's not confuse homiletically a conclusion with the response.
Sure. Very good.
Those are different things. Now, you're right.
Unpack that for me.
You're right. We often bring to the climactic moment of response in our concluding,
sure,
setting of our sermon.
That's true.
But let's not confuse in the sermon what a conclusion is with our response. Now, let me say first and foremost, Pentecostal preaching must. And there's in the realm that I live in daily about, you know, theology and academics and doing this, the question is, what do Pentecostals believe? What is Pentecostal? That surprisingly, maybe surprisingly to some people, is a wide open and somewhat fiercely debated topic.
Sure.
And ultimately, with most people commenting on it in an academic setting, left somewhat ambiguous.
Sure.
But I would say, even in the light of that, there is something that is a must in Pentecostal preaching. We do not preach exclusively to accomplish an intellectual end. Our preaching is not just so that they know something.
Absolutely.
Or even exclusively that they go do or not do something.
Absolutely.
Which is, Haddon Robinson said that the goal of all good preaching is moral improvement.
Right.
I think that is painfully reductionistic.
Yeah.
Way too low. And as a Pentecostal, we are driving for a response. And because of that, now here's why this does matter to our conclusions. Because more often than not, our introductions tend to creep longer than they should.
Sure. That's right? Very true.
Whether it's whether in preparation it was intended to creep that, or if it's just in the practical realities of delivering it, they creep too long. Number two, once we've done that, we begin to compress the rest of the sermon.
Sure.
How many times have you heard a sermon that point one is four times the length of point three?
Yeah, sure.
And if that happens in our exposition of Scripture, and we have this value to get to a response, an encounter, whether it be an invitation for salvation, an invitation for healing, an invitation for encouragement, or whatever we're calling for in that encounter moment, we're going to drive to that.
Sure.
The thing I would argue, if you look at most sermons in our setting, there is the pressure of time. The thing that gets cut almost entirely.
Yeah.
Is the conclusion.
That's true.
It disappears.
Yeah, that's true. It falls off completely.
And I think it's often the last thing a preacher gets around to preparing.
Yes, that's probably true.
And so it's easily the first thing they ditch.
Right.
That's why sermon point three gets down to about 3 minutes.
Sure. We're rushing through it at
we're
the end.
We're rushing. And we're cutting. And I got to give the altar call.
We're mentally cutting all sorts of things.
So we take it out.
Yeah,
so now.
That's true.
Let us. The best thing you can do for your conclusion is be effective with your introduction.
Sure.
And be time, control your time management moving through the sermon.
Good, yeah.
Now, in a conclusion, you gotta tie it up for people.
Yeah.
They don't have to be deep. I love a good conclusion that wraps around from the introduction.
Sure.
I think that's the highest form for me. I introduce a problem with a good story. And if I can tie it up with the resolution of that story that brings it to a conclusion in light of where God's word has already taken us, I love that. But that's not the only way.
Sure.
The simplest one is just restate.
The points.
Your points.
Yeah. Or the point.
Hit the big idea
and
the supporting points.
Sure.
Or if, depending on the model of sermon you're using, bring it to refocusing on the big idea.
Yeah, that's where I think conclusions can often go awry, that the preacher has rushed into that moment, and rather than just restating what the congregation, what the takeaways from that sermon are, suddenly a thought hits, and then we're adding, and I know this is one of your big pet peeves, we're adding new information into a conclusion, and then the congregation, I think if they're a little bit weary, then they're just like, oh man,
frustrated,
get
and
me out of here.
And they're no longer taking in new content.
Correct.
So you've got to, conclusions matter. There's little things in our preaching that we tend to think don't matter. We think, well, I already explained it well, they've got it. No.
Right.
You've got to leave them with, and you've got to bring it together for them. Tie up the loose ends. The other thing,
repetition matters.
It does matter. In an oral presentation, repetition is the most effective way.
Sure.
To drive home your point.
What did you say? Okay. I was giving you an opportunity to repeat there. That probably went over everyone's head because it went over yours. And you're a smart guy.
If you notice, I'm just giving you a dirty look right now.
Yes.
Yes. See, this is how to use.
I'm feeling all the looks.
See, this is how you can use body language to convey. That's a topic for another day. But watch this.
If you're just listening, you probably should check this out on YouTube.
Yeah. Yeah.
See the angry looks.
Yes.
It's worthwhile.
Wrap it up.
Yeah.
Little things matter in your sermon. Exposition. I'll never compromise exposition as being primary.
Sure.
But transitions. Conclusions, they matter. You got to bring it home for them.
Sure.
And that's going to be the last thing they hear. It will be the last thing that they take away. You got to button it up for them.
So would you recommend manuscripting the conclusion? Put something on paper so that we hit what we need to hit and are a little more careful, or not necessarily?
You know, I think between introductions and conclusions, I would be more likely to manuscript. Now, I manuscript everything.
Sure.
But I would tend to be more manuscript heavy for people, the introduction.
And like you said, the introduction is going to affect the conclusion. So you want to be careful there.
That's where I think we creep.
Sure.
More. Now, the conclusion, not that I wouldn't, and again, I do.
Yeah.
But I would say if it's not a full manuscript, it still has, you've got to have a clearly articulated target.
Sure.
Are you just going to summarize and restate your points? Are you going to wrap around the conclusion in the retelling of the opening story? Mm. Are you going to tell a new story that brings it all together? There's a variety of ways to do that. Here's what you need more than anything. You just need to know what you're going to do with it so that you get to it. You've got to put thought to it and manage the movement of your sermon.
I love that.
So you don't skimp and cut out the actual conclusion.
Good. So, big takeaway. I just heard this in a sermon, actually, not too long ago. The preacher said, "Man, I've run too long. Bow your heads." Oh. And it caught me off guard, right? So I think the big takeaway that you're saying is repeat, wrap up, refocus.
Summarize
on that big idea.
Don't introduce new material.
Yeah.
As far as like new ideas.
Sure. That should have all happened in the sermon.
That should be done. And now you are only restating, re-summarizing, re-illustrating the conclusion. And I would say this should be 3 to 5 minutes for a typical sermon.
Perfect. Yeah, great. Thanks.